Let's go ahead and stand, if you would, please. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and we'll pray, and then we'll get right into the Word. Lord, we just come before you this morning and pray that you'd be present with us. Pray that your Word would go forth, not in word only, but with the Holy Spirit and with power and much assurance. I pray that you'd speak to us and that we'd hear you. You'd give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us today, and the Word of God would effectually work in us that believe, and you'd be glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One quick thing in regard to radio. We do have the opportunity, potentially, upcoming opportunity in the not-too-distant future for expansion again, even beyond what we are. And I don't want to take too much time with that, but just please keep that in keep it in prayer, if you would, please. The one thing that I think that differs our radio from all other Christian radio out there is the teaching of the Word and the vision that we had to keep that. It's not just preaching sermons. There's a difference. It's the teaching of the Word, and there's an anointing on that. And really, that's in regard to the desired expansion that we potentially have. There's radio there already, and Christian radio, but it's different. It's more like the music and feel-good stuff and not the teaching of the Word. And people can do that. That's fine. That's not our vision. Our vision is to get the Word out there. Because Jesus said, if you continue in the Word, you'll be my disciples indeed. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you a very unhappy person. That's not what he said, is it? I think some people feel that way. But he said the truth will not make you, but it will not, set you. It will make you free. Make you free. Free from what? Free from the bondage of sin. And did you know what goes along with the bondage of sin? Death. It's the Word of God that sets you free from that. Free from the death that sin brings. Free not to live any way you want, but free to live in obedience to God's Word, which, you know what that brings? Blessing. Life. So it's very important what we do in regard to radio. As I consider that, I know what lies ahead. Anytime you try to do something and you break new ground with the Word of God, warfare ensues. And so I think, oh, goodness, I don't know. At my age, I don't know if I want to get into that, And then I think, wait a minute, at my age, Moses was 80 years old when he led the children out of Israel. So I guess we'll go where the Lord leads us and do what he says. Amen? Okay. Let's open your Bibles, if you haven't, to the 5th chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We have come as far as verse 11. In chapter 4, Paul was writing to this church concerning the rapture of the church. And we studied that. That's when the Lord comes back in the clouds. He doesn't get to the earth. He comes back in the clouds to take the church out of the world. And that happens before the Great Tribulation, the 7 years of Great Tribulation, the last 7 years that this earth will know as it is now. In chapter 5, Paul went on to write about the day of the Lord. Now, that's different than the rapture. It encompasses the rapture. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture, and it continues through the second coming of Christ, when the Lord, that's Revelation 19, the Lord will return to the earth. He's coming on a white horse. His eyes are on fire, just like in chapter 1 of Revelation. Why are his eyes on fire? Because he's coming in judgment. He's coming back to judge the world. And the church is coming with him on horses. So if you don't know how to ride, you better learn now, because if you're there and you're falling off, don't tell them you came to this church, okay? That we're going to come back with them. We're going to be riding on horses, and he's going to come to the earth. He's going to come to the plain of Armageddon. And that word strikes fear in people's hearts, doesn't it? I remember that word from Sunday school. The Valley of Megiddo. It's beneath the city of Megiddo. It's near the, you can look down from Mount Carmel and see the plain of Armageddon. And when I was in Israel, I went up on Mount Carmel and I looked out over that. It's breathtaking when you consider the scene that the Bible says is going to take place. The armies of the east are going to come through a valley that you can see there. The rivers will drive up, and probably China is going to come through that valley. The armies from the north are going to come down. You stand on Mount Carmel, you can see this topographically. And because armies, it's a difficult thing to move an army. And a lot of the terrain in Israel is not conducive to moving armies. But you can see how these valleys converge right there in Armageddon. And it says that they will come together in Revelation 19, these armies of the world led by the Antichrist to fight against the Lord. That's why they come there. They come there, they're trying to defeat him. And he comes back, he's got a sharp sickle in his mouth. That's Revelation 19. Isaiah chapter 63 says he goes down to Bozrah and his garments are dipped in blood. And the picture is he comes to the Valley of Armageddon with the sharp sickle. And there's in Revelation 14, there's angels. It says the angel says, thrust in your sharp sickle and reap. And he begins to wipe out all the unbelievers that have come against him on the earth. That's treading the winepress of God. And in Revelation chapter 14, it says the blood came out of the winepress for, I think it's 160 furlongs or 260. I'm not even teaching on this, but we'll talk about that real quickly. Probably won't get through the rest of chapter 5, but we'll talk about this. It's the last verse of Revelation chapter 14. 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs, somewhere between 180 and 200 miles. That's the exact distance between the Valley of Armageddon and Bozrah in Jordan. And Isaiah said he would go down there with his robes dipped in blood. And so he's wiping out down through, that's the Valley of Jezreel. You can see it when you go to Israel, you can see it clearly. It's amazing to stand there and look at, you think, I know what's going to happen here. And when he gets down there, he will turn, Zechariah 14, and he will come up, he will ascend up to Jerusalem, and he'll stand on the Mount of Olives, which is to the east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will cleave in two. And a river will come out of the temple, before and behind. Part of it will go into the Mediterranean Sea to the west. Part of it will go down into the Dead Sea in the east, and it'll make the Dead Sea alive again. And they're going to be fishing down there. And the Lord will walk up into the temple then and set himself upon the throne and take his rightful place as king of the earth, and he will rule with the rod of iron. Not that he's mean, but it's enforced righteousness. And that's the second coming of Christ. And so Paul was teaching about these things, and he was teaching about these things not only so that the Thessalonians would understand, but so they would be ready. So they'd be ready because the Lord was coming back. And it's very important for us to be ready. It's important for you to make sure this morning that you're ready because the Lord's coming back. Turn over to 2 Peter in chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Now, that word scoffers, it means mockers or doubters. And Peter's going to describe those guys. In verse 4, he says, they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They've been saying the Lord's going to come back for ages. And he hasn't coming, you know, he hasn't got here. Have you ever heard that? Has anyone ever shared that with you? They're scoffers. They're mocking this thing that Paul says to be ready for. Verse 5, he says, for they are willingly ignorant. Well, it's one thing to be just ignorant. That doesn't mean stupid. It means you don't know. But it's another thing to be willingly ignorant. And the reason they're willingly ignorant is because the information is out there for them not to be ignorant. But they'd rather just be ignorant. There are people like that. He says they're willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished. He said they're willingly ignorant, that, you know, the world as it is, there was a time when it was overflowed with water and it perished. Well, the world didn't perish. We know that. It's still here. Those in it perished. What's he talking about? He's talking about the flood of Noah. They're willingly ignorant of the flood of Noah. That's what he was saying. What? What does that mean? The flood of Noah was a warning that judgment is coming to the ungodly upon the earth. For 100 years, Noah built that ark. No one paid any attention. He's building a boat in a desert. Isn't that a little unusual? Wouldn't you think you'd kind of say, "What are you? Why are you doing that?" You know, no one did. No one cared. And he built it for a long time. It's not like it was there one day and they were dead the next. I mean, they had a lot of time to get right with God, but they didn't do it. They just ate and drank, married, gave in marriage, bought and sold. They just lived for themselves. They never gave consideration to the plan of God, to the kingdom of God. They were just living for themselves. And he says they're willingly ignorant of that, that these people all perished. And he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's saying, by the word of God, judgment is coming again. What happened in Noah's day, that flood, it was a foreshadowing of what was going to happen at the second coming of Christ, that God is coming back to judge sin. You know, have you ever heard anybody, you ever witnessed to anybody and they say, well, goodness, if what you say is true, not many people are going to go to heaven. You know, I'll never forget this. I had a guy say that to me. One time when I was in practice, I was witnessing to an individual at the clinic, and he said, if what you say is true, a lot of people are going to go to hell. And I said, yeah. He said, I just don't believe that. I don't buy that. I don't think that that's what's going to happen. And I wish I would have said this and I didn't. Well, what do you think happened at the flood? There's your witness. This isn't something I made up. It's happened before, and it's going to happen again. I didn't say that then, but if he ever says that to me again, I'll know what to say to him next time. And see, here are these individuals. Peter says they're willingly ignorant. These scoffers, they don't pay attention to the things that have taken place, the things that God has given them so they can know clearly what's going to happen in the future. And then he said, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. They're willingly ignorant. You guys don't be ignorant that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. God doesn't see and feel time like we do. That's because God is in eternity. I've really looked into that, studied it. I think it's a waste of time, but it is interesting to consider, is there time in the eternal realm? Some people say no, because time has to have a beginning and an ending. It has to be measurable. And in the eternal realm, there's no beginning or the ending. How could you measure time? Some people say, yes, it does. I don't know. But here's what I know. In eternity, the scope of the way things take place are a lot different than they are here. We are bound by time. It's interesting, physically, they have proven that if you can take matter, the molecules of matter, and speed them up enough, matter can pass through matter without harming itself. I think, well, that's interesting. Maybe that's what happens in eternity. Because after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the guys were locked themselves in the upper room, he walked right through the wall. I don't know, but time is different. God sees time differently than we do. We think, it's just, man, it's taking so long. Not really. Not to God, you know. One day to us is as 1,000 years, but to him, 1,000 years is as one day. It's just a few minutes. Your lifetime is just, says, the blink of an eye, really, you know, almost. And so he said, don't be ignorant of this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God hasn't forgotten to do what he said he was going to do, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us. Word. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, the reason why the Lord has not come yet is right there. He's not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering. He's waiting. He's giving you and I an opportunity to tell more of people about Jesus so they can be saved. But there's coming day. When, you know, Noah finished the ark and the Lord shut him in and the rain came. There's a day coming where God will not suffer any longer. And that last Gentile will get saved and the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And the world won't be looking for it and they won't be ready. They'll be like the 5 foolish virgins and they'll miss it, but not us. We won't miss it. Because even though it hasn't happened yet, we know it's going to happen. God's not slack. We're not willingly ignorant. We understand this, that he's coming back. And he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and all the elements shall melt away with fervent heat. Paul says, knowing these things, knowing that Jesus is coming back, knowing that the world is one day going to pass away, what manner of person ought you to be? How should you be living your life? You know everything around you is going to melt. I mean, this table is going to melt. It's going to be burned up. This building is going to be, it's going to burn up. Your home, my home. Well, you know, that's a little too personal. Let's move on to something else, you know. But these things, I know it. God's proven it to me. Your house can burn up just like that, you know. It's all going to melt. With that in mind, how should we be living our life? Well, Paul gives the answer to these very questions in the last half of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. So let's now begin in verse 12. Speaking to the church now. He's talked to them about the rapture. He's talked to them about the second coming. None of those have happened yet. We're still here. So now he's going to talk to them about how they should be living in preparation for the Lord coming. He said, we beseech you, brethren. That's strong language. That word beseech, that's strong. He doesn't just say, well, we'll give you our opinion, or you could do this if you want. He said, man, you need to listen. This is important stuff. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, here Paul is exhorting this church with strong language in Thessalonica in regard to those, he said, which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and he says, esteem them very highly in love. Now, Paul is not saying that the pastor and the church leaders are some extremely special group of people and you should treat them like they walk on water. That is not what he's saying. He's saying that you should understand the calling that these individuals have on their lives, and you should respect them for the Lord's work that they do. See, evidently, in the Thessalonian society that they were living in, those in leadership were not always regarded respectfully. And probably because they didn't always earn the respect of the people. You know, the Greek and the Roman society was a society of a hierarchy that was corrupt. You could buy and sell positions and bribe people. And that's the culture that they lived in. Absolutely nothing like the culture that we live in, you know, today. I mean, politically, our high moral standards in our government don't lead us to understand at all what Paul could have here been talking about, you know. But, and you know, I'm being facetious. And so the fact that the church maybe didn't always respect the leadership in that culture should speak to us. Because today we might not have a tendency really to respect the leadership that God has given us. And Paul's saying that. Now, the phrase there, in the Lord, I think is very significant. Because he's not just talking about anybody that calls himself a pastor or anybody that's in church leadership or anybody that stands behind a pulpit. That's not who he's talking about. He's not saying that you should give every one of those guys absolute respect just because they have this position. He's talking about those that are there in the Lord. Not all pastors are pastors in the Lord. Not all church leaders are leading churches in the Lord. You see, the ministry is not a job. It's a calling. That was drilled into us at an early age. It's not something that you decide to take to yourself. It's something that God calls you to. And it's very important to understand that, because there's a lot of men in the ministry today that are not called. And there's a lot of, and how do you know that? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7, you know them by their fruits. And Paul lists those fruits here. And that's what he's saying. You guys need to know that. You need to know. You need to know those that are there in the Lord. And obviously, if that's what you need to know, you'd also need to know those that aren't there in the Lord, because there are those guys. In John 10, Jesus said there's two kinds of guys in the ministry. There's the hireling, and there's the shepherd. The hireling, he's just looking for a job. He just goes around. He sees the ministry as a job. He just goes till he finds a position that he likes, that thinks will benefit him, and then he takes that and seeks to get all the benefit that he can get from that position. He seeks to do his job in a way that will benefit him, and most of the time he's always looking for a better job out there. And when he finds a better job, he just leaves and moves on to a better job. That's a hireling. But then there's the shepherd. The shepherd has been called by God. And he's not there for himself. He's not there seeking himself. He's there to take care of the sheep. Jesus said he lays his life down for the sheep. He's not seeking what he can get from the sheep. He's seeking to tend the sheep, to feed them, to keep them healthy, and to protect them. And that's the shepherd. Now, there's another guy in that story, and he's the wolf. And he comes, and they always do, they're seeking to devour the sheep. They're seeking to bring harm and to scatter the sheep and so forth. And one of the ways you can know the difference between the shepherd and the hireling is how they respond when the wolf comes. When the wolf comes in, the shepherd takes off. The hireling takes off. Because he doesn't care about the sheep. He only cares about himself, but not the shepherd. The shepherd stays put. He fights against the wolf, and he protects the sheep. So it's important to understand that. And Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. It will become evident. And Paul is here saying, you need to know. You need to know those that are over you in the Lord. And in a sense, you need to know those that aren't over you in the Lord. And so all of you have to decide about the leadership of this church. You have to make your own decisions based on the fruit. Are they there are they called by God? Are they doing what God has called them to do? or are they not? You know, I grew up in a church where every 3 to 5 years we got a new pastor. And then I read that verse in the Old Testament that said, only a worthless shepherd leaves the sheep. And I went, wait a minute. What's going on there, you know? And then I began to read the Bible and I began to understand. No, see, it's not a job, it's a calling. And when God calls you somewhere, you stay there, whether you like it or not, whether you're growing or not, whether you enjoy it all the time or not. You stay where you're called. I'm not saying God can't send people elsewhere, but you don't leave until God calls you. Because if you do, you don't love the sheep. You love yourself. You're not a hireling and you're not a shepherd. And so Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, look, you need to know this. And what he's saying is the guys that were over the church in Thessalonica, they were in the Lord. They were these kind of guys. And he's saying, you need to know that. You need to know that they are not there, it's not just a job to them. They've been called by God. You need to understand that, and you need to respect that. Because they are there to labor among you. They are there because God has put them over you in the Lord, in the sense not that they rule you or you have to be mindless, but there's an authority structure. And there is in the kingdom. God has clearly set up an authority structure in his kingdom. And every one of us, to be right with God, has to be under authority. You just have to be. A lot of people today do not want to be under authority. And you know what that leads to? Anarchy and mayhem. There needs to be an authority in what we do. That is not a bad thing. Now, it can be abused. And it often is. I understand that. But that's not what Paul is here talking about. For a group of people to be civil, there has to be a leadership. There has to be authority. And in the kingdom of God, it's very clear that there is that authority. And Paul is saying, you guys need to know that. And you need to understand that. Not to be brainwashed, not to be mindless, but to be in rank. Any army that tries to go to battle without his soldiers understanding their rank are going to be utterly defeated easily. You see, when a soldier understands his rank, and he doesn't see it as demoting because somebody's over him, he understands that when he does what he is called to do, he'll be empowered. He'll be a benefit. And it's the good of the cause. It's for the good of the cause. Paul said, you need to understand these things because the kingdom is like that. You need to understand, you know those that God has put over you, and you need to respect them in their calling because God has called them to serve. And, you know, they have embraced that calling, and they're there to lay their lives down for you. They're there to labor among you, to be over you in the sense that they are willing to take the oversight, to take the leadership. And let me tell you, that's not an easy thing to do. Everybody wants to lead, you know, in a sense that sometimes. I've been a pastor long enough, I can tell you, everybody has a desire to lead. People call me up and say, hey, why don't we do this? I say, well, did you pray about that? You want to be the pastor this week? Because, okay, what happens about the responsibility that goes, well, I don't want that, you know, I just do what I want and you take the fall. No, see, there's a lot of responsibility with leadership. And he's saying these guys have assumed that. And they understand that. They labor among you. They're over you. And then he says, they admonish you. Now, that's a tough one for a lot of people. That word admonish means to caution, to reprove, or to correct. That's what a true shepherd does. I'll tell you what, we live in a day where many Christians will not put themselves under that kind of authority. They won't be corrected by anyone. And do you know what those Christians are? They're the mixed multitude. They won't be corrected. They're like the hireling. They're really not there to live for the Lord. They're to live for themselves. And, you know, a true shepherd brings correction. I was talking with the pastor this last week, and we're talking about the gospels that are being preached out there today. Just like in Paul's day, there are other gospels that are not really the true gospel. And one of the popular gospels today that's being taught, it has no correction in it. No reproof. No caution. Because that's not popular. You can teach the gospel in a way that it doesn't have that. And you do that because you love yourself and you don't love the people. You don't care about them. You're not warning them. You're not cautioning them. You're not reproving them. You're not teaching them. You just want to grow the church. You want to grow it numerically, not spiritually. And we were talking about that, and I, you know, about how that gospel is out there. And I said, you know what I think I'm going to do? And I might do this. And I think I'm going to tell the guys that I have fill in to teach for me, they have to start teaching corrective things. Because they never want to do that. You know, they only want to teach these happy things that everybody loves. And I get that. But that's not the whole gospel. And that's not what it means to have a shepherd's heart. A shepherd has to be willing to correct, to reprove, to instruct. And Paul said, hey, you Thessalonians, you need to know that. And so that you're not like the rest of the world who won't be under authority. It's very important to be on. I think all of us in Christ are called to be under some authority. And I don't think that we can be pleasing to God, be right with God, if we don't understand that and assume that place in our hearts. Now again, I'm not talking about being brainwashed. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you know your place and you know what is not your place. And you know that God has ordained it. You understand that and you respect that. You recognize, Paul says, God, those that God has put in authority. You recognize that they are giving themselves for this calling. And you esteem them. That means you consider them very highly in love, not because of their position, not because of their personality, but because of their work. Their teaching, their preaching, their example of living. You see, that's what a man that's called by God should be doing. He should be living out the word of God. He should be an example of God. And the congregation should see that. And if you don't see that here, then I would encourage you to go and find some place where you do see it. You need to know. We hear a lot about how the pastor needs to know the people. Hey, the people need to know the pastor. And then, you know, it's not saying you need to step over common bounds, you know, but you need to know these things and you for yourself and for your own heart. Is he here? Is this man called by God? You need to know that. I would never go to a church where I did not believe the pastor was not called by God. But here's the thing. If you go to a church where you believe the pastor is called by God, then you better listen to the pastor. Because that means God has put him there and given him the authority to do what God has called him to do. And I tell you, that understanding has been lost in the church today. Many Christians will not be corrected. They will not be told. And you know what? They don't go on with the Lord. You know what happened to the mixed multitude? They perished in the wilderness, far short of what God had for them. You know what the wilderness is? It's a barren, dry, fruitless place A lot of Christians are dying out there. Why? Because they don't have the faith and obedience to enter into what God has called them to. Paul didn't want that for the Thessalonians. Now listen, putting yourself under authority doesn't mean you're going to be browbeat. That's not what a shepherd is called to. He's called to take care of the sheep. Doesn't mean you won't be corrected. If you've never been corrected by your pastor or, you know, bumped up against something that was difficult, then you might not have a pastor. He might not be a shepherd. He might be a hireling. And all of you right now are going, oh, well, we got a pastor, you know. No, I don't mean that in a bad way, but that's part of what God has called the leadership to do. If all I ever do is tell you what you want to hear, I have wasted your time. A pastor should challenge the people, and you should want to be challenged. It doesn't mean he's always right, but he might be, and you need to consider that. And that's what Paul's saying. You need to know them in this manner that are over you in the Lord. You need to, and when, if you deem them to be in the Lord in that manner, and you should, if you're going to church in that place, or you should find somewhere else where you can esteem them in that manner, and then you should esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Because you understand they're doing what they're doing for your benefit. And they've assumed that role before God, and God has given it to them. And then he tacks this on, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Oh, and by the way, you will be if you do what Paul here says to do. Verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. This exhortation now is not to the leaders, but to the brethren, to the congregation. He says, warn them. That means caution or reprove. So this is what you're to do among yourselves, among us. You're to warn those that are unruly. Now that word unruly, it's a word, we talked about it already, it's a word used to describe a soldier that would not keep his rank. So we can assume it's somebody that doesn't have any respect for authority. He doesn't listen. He doesn't do what he's supposed to be doing. And Paul says, you're to warn them, those that are not doing that, those that are out of step, those that are not in order. And what you're to warn them about is the consequences of their actions. Hey, you're going to get in trouble, man. You know, you better be careful. You know where that's going to lead? You know, you see a brother or a sister just going off in some kind of sin or dwelling real close to sin. You want to pray about that. You don't want to be the cop of the church, you know. You get a badge, okay, this guy's going to point out all your problems. You don't want to be that way. But sometimes when you see someone going astray, you might need to say something, hey, that's not right. What you're doing is wrong before God, and there's a consequence to that, and you need to pay attention to that. You know, if somebody comes up to you and starts gossiping, and you have that check in your spirit, and you know you shouldn't listen to that, you need to say to them, hey, I don't think we should talk about this. Let's talk about something else. And you know what will happen? It'll offend them to some degree. Good, it should. You should love them enough to be willing to let them feel that way, because there's a consequence to sin. Did you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just a little bit. If you allow, oh, well, that's not a big deal, we'll allow that. Yes, it is. Why? Because more will come. And so now you know that. And so you hear somebody gossiping this week. If you don't just, in love and humility, say, hey, you know, we need to be careful. If you allow that, you're going to be challenged worse. So don't be afraid to do what God's told you to do. And see, when you're too afraid to tell someone the truth, that shows you don't love them. You just love yourself. And we're not to love ourselves. We're to love people enough to tell them the truth, even if they don't like it. Now, we don't want to just try to make people mad, but we do want to tell them the truth, and we want to tell them the truth in love. He goes on, he says, comfort the feeble-minded. Now, the feeble-minded, that doesn't mean the simple-minded. It means those that are losing heart, those that are discouraged, those that are sad or worried. Those kind of people come into the church. You might have come in here today, you're losing heart. You're discouraged in life. You're not excited about living for the Lord anymore because of the battle that's raging in your life or the circumstances. You might be sad. You might be worried. And Paul's saying, you know, people like that are very prone to giving up. It's easy for them to give up. And, you know, maybe it starts with something that's going on in their life. The next thing you know, they're not coming to church. The next thing you know, they're not even serving the Lord. And he says, when you see people going through that, you need to be sensitive to that. And God can show you that in people's lives. And you need to comfort them. Comfort the feeble-minded. It means to support them, to encourage them. Now, some people you don't have to guess because they just tell you, you know, oh, this is all. Well, and when that happens, ask God to help you bring comfort. He doesn't say enable them. There's a difference. But comfort them. Build them up in the Lord. Maybe you listen to them and you go, you know what? Your focus is wrong. Are you reading your Bible? No. Read your Bible. What do you expect? Now listen, God's not mad because you're not reading your Bible. And I understand that there, you know, it's a battle. But this is what you get. I'll tell you what, your life will change if you start reading the Bible. Your attitude will change. Your heart will change. And your mind will change. Then he says, support the weak. And not financially. That's not what he's talking about. And that can happen. But spiritually, those that are weak in the faith, those that beat themselves up over their past failures or feel constantly guilty or never forgiven, or those that have no, you know, they don't really think they're saved, even though they've prayed the prayer 1,000 times, you know. Support those people. That word support means lay hold in the sense of holding them up, not enabling them, but supporting them as well. Now, you might remember in Exodus 17, shortly after Israel had come out of Egypt, Amalek attacked them. They were in Rephidim. They were at rest. They were supposed to be. And now, there's a picture here. They came out of the world, okay? They got saved. They're at rest, man. And then Amalek attacked them. Amalek is a picture of the flesh. The flesh started kicking up on them. And so Moses sent Joshua out to fight against Amalek, to fight against the flesh. Moses went up to the top of the mountain. And as long as Moses would hold his hands up, Joshua prevailed. But when his hands came down, Amalek prevailed. And guess what happened? You just hold your hands up for any length of time. You don't have to have anything in them. Your hands get heavy. Moses' hands got heavy. This was going on so long, he couldn't even keep them up. And so his hands began to come down. That can happen to people. They've been fighting the good fight so long, their hands begin to come down. And when that happened, Amalek began to prevail. The flesh started kicking on him. So Aaron and Hur, they took a rock, a big one. They sat Moses down on it. And each one of them took a hand and they held his hand up. And Joshua and the nation of Israel utterly destroyed Amalek. They won the battle. Now, what are you in this body? Are you a hand holder upper or a hand puller downer? Don't be a hand puller downer. Support the weak. Hold their hands up. And then he says, be patient towards all men. Yeah, there's a lot that could be said about that. All men. All of them? Really, Lord? That's what Peter would say. That's what I was thinking. All of them? Yep, all of them. Not just the ones that deserve it and not just the ones you like. That word patient means to restrain your anger or your disdain. be patient towards all men. You know why? Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So be patient. Verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So he said, you know, don't seek vengeance. Don't seek to hurt those that have hurt you. Not that any of you would ever do that. I don't think you would, but you never know who's listening. Several years ago, Mike McIntosh asked Pastor Chuck this question: how do you deal with those in the ministry that cause you pain? I wrote this down. I read this every so often. He said this: you realize that God is my defense. He will take care of it, knowing that God is fair, and that there are things, many things that have been done to me that are not fair. I've been taken advantage of by many people. And he said, yeah, I have the ability to say, Lord, you know. And I'm just going to trust you to take care of it. And Pastor Chuck said, through the years, you see him take care of it. You see those that have come against you. You see they've gone by the wayside. They're gone. But the Lord has continued to take care of me. He went on to say, if you want to defend yourself, God will let you. But it won't be a very good defense. But if you let the Lord defend you, you will have a powerful defense, because no weapon formed against you will prosper. That's the heritage of the children of the Lord. So don't seek to render evil for evil. Give it to God. He'll deal with it. It's a hard thing to do, but you do it by faith. And he'll deal with it better than you ever can. And then he said, follow that which is good. Follow that which is good. Think about that. What does that mean for you today? To follow that which is good. That word good means profitable. It literally means benefiting others. You know, don't seek to get back at everybody. Follow that which is good. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. You know, he literally said that. Every one of us knows that. We just don't do it. Well, you know, I don't know. You don't know what this guy did to me. Or, yeah, I know I'm supposed to. But, man, what would happen if we would do it? What would happen if we would do it? Follow that which is good. Don't always seek that which benefits yourself. That's a crummy way to live. You will be a miserable person, and people will not like you because they can tell. But when you can have that change of heart, and God can give it to us, and we all struggle with it, we're seeking not to serve ourselves, but to serve others, there is a change that takes place in us. The power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. You know that word evermore? It means constantly, at all times. Here's what Paul's saying. Be careful not to let things get you down. Be careful, because they will, won't they? This world can get you down, and it'll step on you and keep you down. If you let it, be careful not to let that happen. F.B. Meyer said, I love this, be careful not to abandon yourself to moods. Isn't that interesting? Some claim that anxiety is heritable, a heritable trait. There are those that believe low serotonin levels can lead to higher than average levels of apprehension. These are big things in the medical industry today. Well, regardless of what you think about that, I know this. God has given us in his word many, many verses that relate to anxiety, worry, and apprehension. And while I do not claim to be immune to any of those feelings or condition of mind or heart, I have found that God in his word has given us the strength so that we don't have to be conformed to those things like the rest of the world. Worry, depression, anxiety, fear, discouragement. But we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we can begin to prove, to live out what is that good and perfect, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can do that, but we have to be in His Word on a daily basis, sometimes more than daily. You have to just keep it in your heart and mind. We can rejoice evermore. It can be done. He wouldn't have told us to if we couldn't. Now, that doesn't mean we don't grieve. It doesn't mean we're never sad, but rather in those things, we never lose our joy, because joy is different than happiness. Did you know that the joy of the Lord is our strength? The joy of the Lord is our strength. You see, if Satan can get that away from you, he can take you down. James, in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, said this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, various trials, great difficulty, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." See, what Paul is saying here when he says rejoice evermore, he's not talking about a feeling, he's talking about a decision. Make a decision that your joy is in the Lord and nothing can take that away from you. You know why? Because the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And in that we can rejoice evermore. Then he says pray without ceasing. Now, it doesn't mean every single minute of every single day. It means in everything. Pray about everything. I'm getting behind here, and I have a lot I want to say, but maybe I just need to read the word that God has already said. But I do want to say this. Rosalind Goforth, some of you know who she was. She was the wife of Jonathan Goforth, and they were missionaries to China many, many years ago. They served in China during very difficult times, and Jonathan wrote a book called By My Spirit. If you haven't read that, one of the few books that I encourage people to read, that I want people to read the Bible, but man, that's a good book. Well, Rosalind, she wrote a book called How I Know God Answers Prayer, The Personal Testimony of a Lifetime. And in this book, she told a story about her grandfather, who, when he was a little boy, he went to live with his cousins in England. The home that they were staying in was situated very close to a dense forest, and one day, the children were lured into the forest by these beautiful wildflowers. They had just come out in the spring, evidently, and they just kept going from one to the next, and after a while, they became completely lost in this dense wood, hopelessly lost. They literally couldn't find their way out. And after trying to find a way out, the oldest girl that was with them called to the frightened, crying ones around her and said, "When Mother died, she told us to always tell Jesus if we were in any trouble. Let us kneel down and ask Him to take us home." They knelt down, and as she prayed, one of the littler ones opened his eyes to find a bird so close to his hand that he reached out for it. The bird hopped away, but kept so close to the child as to lead him on. Soon, all were joining in the chase after this bird, which flew or hopped in front or just above, and sometimes on the ground, and was almost within reach. Then suddenly, it flew into the air and flew away. The children looked up to find themselves on the edge of the wood in the sight of the home. Man, we should pray more, shouldn't we? Pray without ceasing. Pray. Do it without ceasing. Verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything give thanks. That means be grateful. It doesn't mean just say it. It means in your heart, get yourself to that point. It's very important for us to take time to thank the Lord. You know why? It changes us. It changes our heart and our mind. It helps us grow to the point that we see Him in everything. And we do it not because we like everything. I can't be thankful. I'm not happy about everything that comes my way, but I know this. I know it says in Romans 28, all things work together for good. All things aren't good, but they all work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. And so therefore, I can thank him for and in all things. Now listen to this. It's very hard, if not impossible, to be thankful and be discouraged or worried at the same time. You try it. Be thankful. You know, thank him for all things. Literally, thank him for and in all things. And then try, how can you be worried and discouraged? Philippians 4:6 said, be careful for nothing. That means anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Oh, we take our prayer and supplication to God, but it doesn't work. Didn't help. Well, did you thank him for the difficulty? If you did, it would change. You see, our problems go away when we give thanks. Now, not that they stop being a problem, but they stop being such a problem. You live from the inside out when you're thanking God for all things. What goes on around you no longer controls the condition that is within you. Pretty important to learn that lesson as a Christian. Some of you here this morning would truly like to know the will of God for your life. I would like to know what that is. Well, here it is. Give thanks in everything. Paul said, this is the will of God concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in your life and in the church. You know how you quench the Spirit? Pretty simple, sin. Don't quench the Spirit. Seek to give the Spirit, you know what it means to quench? It means to put out, to douse. Is the Spirit quenched in your life? He should be. There was always to be a fire burning upon the altar in the temple, night and day. That's a picture of the Holy Ghost. It should be burning in you. Don't quench it. It's sin that quenches that. Get the sin out of your life so the Spirit can be working powerfully in your heart and your life. Pastor Chuck used to say the most effective way to quench the Spirit is to have a lack of love. That's the most quenching influence of the Spirit of God in the church and in the lives of those that are there. So make sure that doesn't happen. Verse 20, despise not prophecy. There have been many abuses of this gift over the years. We've had them here. People come in with their thus saith the Lord's, and you know, so you have to test it. John said, test all prophecy to see if it be true, you know. And so you do that. And yet, in the midst of all that is bad, we're not to despise prophecy. Because it's a legitimate gift and it's still present. You know, the gift of prophecy is given for edification, exhortation, and comfort. You think the church couldn't use that? Anybody here today couldn't do with a little edification, exhortation, and comfort? That's the gift of prophecy. We need to stir that gift up. We need to pray for that gift in the church. So don't despise prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. That's important. Abstain from all appearance of evil. It may not be wrong, but don't do it if it even looks wrong. You know, I can't tell you how many times people, you know, we've had to deal with things in the church. People are living together and they're not married. And they say, well, we're not doing anything wrong. We're not, you know, well, it doesn't matter. It looks wrong, so don't do it. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Our daughter loves sparkling apple juice. You know that stuff you can buy at the store? And it's in those bottles that look like wine bottles, you know? You know where that's going. I mean, my wife doesn't like to buy the stuff. And this last week, we didn't give heed to that. And sorry, we're never going to get to drink that again now, you know. Hey, could somebody else start buying that for us? You know, no, I'm kidding. But we're at the store, and we bought it. And we're walking out, and guess what? We run into the kind of person that we abstain from all appearance. Abstain. So please forgive me, Lord. It's important for us not to lose our witness. And it can happen easily. Satan knows. He just knows how to get at us, you know. So you got to be careful with these things. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's faithful. If we seek to obey him, he'll do the work in us that needs to be done. In verse 24, he said, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. You do what God says. You can always do that. And he'll do for you what you can't do. So whatever he's shown you this morning, whatever some of you might have received correction, conviction, reproof, instruction, do it. Do it. And God will be faithful. And he'll bless you. If you don't do it, I can't say what's going to happen. I can't say that you're going to be found blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you won't go to heaven. I'm not saying that. Because we're saved not by works, but by faith, right? So what's he talking about? How do you be found blameless? How can we possibly be found blameless? Who could be blameless? All have sinned. So that's not what he's talking about. He has to be talking about intention. That you're seeking. You know what God has shown you to do. And, you know, maybe I hope he spoke to you today. Do that or don't do that. You know, don't buy that stuff anymore. Or get someone else to do it, you know. So, no, that's not the right way to do it. But you know what I'm saying, you know. To be found blameless. Because Jesus is coming, right? Jesus is coming. What do you want to be found as when he comes? If he came right now, would you be found blameless? You know, have you done what God's shown you to do? Are you seeking to live that out? Not perfect. Not sinless. That doesn't exist. That's not what he's talking about. But a heart like David had after God's own heart. You want to serve God more than you want to serve yourself. You're willing to do what God says more than you're wanting to do what you want. And that costs. But it's a price you're willing to pay because you know there's a blessing associated with it. And then he says, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, I don't think we should do that in this culture. Just shake hands, okay? Some cultures, they just kiss each other. That's normal. This isn't one of those cultures. So just shake hands. It's COVID, you know, and the flu season starting in. So, and, you know, you could offend someone if we just do a bunch of kissing here. So don't do that. Shake hands. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Paul wanted everybody to hear this. And he said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The grace of, that's what he ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two kinds of grace that God has. There's saving grace. If you're not here today, I don't know why I'm talking to you, but if you're here today and you're not saved, Jesus is coming, and you need to get right. It doesn't matter that people have been saying that for years. It took Noah 100 years to get to the end of building that ark, but the end came. God shut him in, and the rain started. It had never happened before. So it is with the coming of the Lord. It's coming. You know what's different today The people say, well, you know, let me tell you what's different today. Israel is in the land since 1948. Jesus couldn't come until Israel was in the land. There had to be a literal Israel, a nation of Israel before all prophecy could be fulfilled. The Lord couldn't come. That's Ezekiel 38, you know, can these bones live again? These dry bones, can they live again? And people were wondering that, you know. But then God did a miracle. Israel became a nation again. At that point, at 1948, when that took place, Jesus could come at any moment. Because there's nothing prophetically left that needs to happen before he can come back. And he's going to come back, and it's going to be like a thief in the night. So you need to be ready. And if you're not ready, you need, by the grace of God, today to repent of your sin and ask Jesus to come and be your Savior and save you. That's the saving grace of God. Most of you are saved. If you're not, it's important. You need to get saved. For those of you that are saved, though, there's grace that you need. Not just saving grace. You got that. There's another kind of grace. You know what that is? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's all sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient. That's what he told Paul. My grace is sufficient. See, there's a grace that God gives you to do what he's called you to do. There's that grace. You don't have to go, whatever the Lord showed you to do now, and he showed you something this morning, I trust him that he did. You don't have to do that in your own strength. God will give you the grace to do it. You might have to step, put your foot in the water. You might have to do that. Remember in Joshua, to get across the Jordan? It wasn't when it was at drought and there's just a trickle. It was in the spring when the thing was overflowing its banks. The Lord told them, you got to go across there. The priests have to put their foot in the water. They stepped out in the water. You remember what happened? The water pulled back. And they went across on dry ground. That's the grace of God. That's what you got to do. You got to put your foot in the water. You do that, God will do the rest. Amen? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the kingdom of God that we can press into. And I pray that we all would in these last days. There's an urgency that you're giving through your Spirit to us. And I pray that every person here this morning would respond to that. I pray that we would not only have had, but will continue to have an ear to hear what the Spirit saith to us this morning, and we would do that. And as we would do that, you would pour your all-sufficient grace upon us so that we could do all things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Go before us now to the glorious time that we will be together in this afternoon and celebrating new life that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.